All right, well, good morning. Good to see everybody again. Everyone get their handouts, treats from Terry's Bakery. Everybody awake? Everybody in a good mood? All that stuff? All right, so today, we're not going to follow it exactly, but if we're at tables, it'd be handier. We'll kind of follow some of the events on the orange timeline if you want to have it handy, but it's not essential. So let's just do a quick review of Gnosticism here. We've got what primary philosophical system drives Gnosticism? Everybody should know this by now. Platonism, okay. And you add Platonism with certain elements of two things. Jewish or Eastern mysticism, a little bit of that. Some streams of Gnosticism will have more or less. And then what's the other element to make it? Christian Gnosticism has elements of?
Christianity.
And primarily that would be seeing Christ as the enlightener, not so much as the savior of our sins, but the enlightener, the one who brings us secret knowledge from above. All right, so this is, of course, a conflict with Orthodox Christianity, and the flashpoints are three areas where this is a major flashpoint, three major doctrines of Christianity where Gnosticism runs head-to-head with it. What are those three?
Matter is bad.
Okay, and because matter is bad, there's going to be three non-negotiables of the Orthodox Christian faith that lie right at the center of the Christian faith that come into conflict. Because Gnosticism says matter is bad, therefore creation is bad. What else is going to be bad? Two or more things?
The incarnation.
The incarnation and?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Because all of those affirm that creation is good. Okay? So, two Gnostic groups in the first century. Then we have two Gnostic groups that are more evolved and developed in the second century. So, the ones in the first century, what are the names of those? One starts with an E.
Evianism.
And the other, and what does Evianism deny about Christ?
His divinity.
All right, good. They deny his divinity, and then you have the Docetists, and they deny his humanity. And whenever you hear the word Docetists, the thing that comes to mind is that Christ was a
phantom.
He appeared to be human, but the whole time he wasn't really actually physical substance. All right, so today we're going to finish up what we didn't have time for last week, and that would be on your previous handout. We're looking now at Montanism, and this is the other prominent group of the second century outside Orthodox Christianity, and it's not specifically a Gnostic group, but it certainly has Gnostic overtones to it. And so we started in 172. We have this enthusiastic young Christian named Montanus, and he begins to attract attention as a prophet in Asia Minor. And soon two women also claimed to have had the gift of prophecy joined him. And the three of them claimed to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And in their prophecies, they urged Christians to relish persecution. And their expression was, do not hope to die in bed, but to hope to die as martyrs. That was kind of like their theme. And Christians were attracted to some of their teachings, and so the group started to grow in numbers. They were pretty zealous. And as to be expected, they also promoted an ascetic lifestyle, that of denying natural appetites and comforts. So there was a lot of emphasis on fasting in this group. And when you did not fast, you were required to eat your food dry, okay, because you cannot take pleasure in eating food. And in fact, you were to deny all pleasure of all your appetites, which means that there was to be no sexual relationships and therefore no marriage. And which explains why the group eventually died out, because they didn't reproduce. But all right, so you see the influence of Gnosticism in this. The natural appetites of our bodies are the source of evil, and we must subdue those appetites, beat them back in order to become spiritual. So people were drawn to their zeal because they were very zealous. They were drawn to their message of discipline. They were drawn to their devoted lifestyle because they appeared to be really sold out to God. They had the group had a great excitement about the second coming of Christ happening any moment. And of course, they had these spontaneous experiences with the Holy Spirit. And they were known for their prophecies, their visions, their speaking in tongues, and other supernatural manifestations. And their they called their movement the New Prophecy. The New Prophecy. And they, of course, were zealous in evangelism, highly disciplined, actually quite rigid, which means that they looked upon other Christians and the mainstream church leaders with a certain degree of disdain and disapproval. You know, if you weren't part of the New Prophecy movement, you were lukewarm and nominal. You were not part of the true remnant. And so for the most part, the rest of the church referred to them not as the New Prophecy, but as the Montanists. After the name of their founder, and church leaders were reluctant to give any credibility to the claim that they brought a new prophecy. The group was condemned as heretical in Asia by a synod of bishops, and the interesting thing here is this is the first synod we know of in the history of the church. So what's a synod, real quick? A synod would be, probably figure out the definition by the way that I used it. Yeah, kind of like a council would be a group of clergy who meet together to deal with the, you know, to help resolve issues. And this is the first one that we know of. And so a number of bishops in the surrounding area got together and addressed the problem. Up to that time, everybody kind of handled things in their own region. So we're not told why they were condemned or what their heresy exactly was. A major point of contention, of course, is that their visions and prophecies and revelations were minimizing the authority of the teachings that had been passed down from the apostles. And, you know, new prophecies and new revelations would bring into question the established prophecies and revelations from Jesus and the 12 that had been preserved and faithfully passed on in both oral tradition and written documents. And what would those written documents be? Okay, the Gospels and the letters of Paul, there was a whole collection of these things. They didn't yet call them the New Testament, and it had not yet taken on the form of the 27 that we know of today, but most of it had been, and they were circulated among the churches. So we could also assume that church leaders were put off by the group's arrogance, no doubt, this contentious claim that they were the true sons of God and everyone else was weak and lukewarm. That was causing division in the church, a lot of controversy about that. And the Montanists would point out how the rest of the church had a relaxed attitude towards sin, toward discipleship, and a willingness to suffer persecution. And of course, and they pointed out that the rest of the church was reluctant to pursue these supernatural movings of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the early church in its battle against Gnosticism encouraged, you know, we have writings of this, that they encouraged liberty in eating and drinking and enjoying the gifts that God had given, including sexual relationships with a spouse and so on. And the Montanists, of course, because of their, because of their condemnation of these pleasures, they were seen pretty much as Gnostics. Even if they weren't at the core Gnostics, they were treated that way. They were viewed that way. So Montanist groups survived into the 5th century. Doctrinally, it's probably best to think of them more like an aberrant group than a heretical one. Doesn't seem that they outright denied any of the central tenets of the faith, but they certainly had some troublesome beliefs. All right. So any questions about the Montanists? Kind of an interesting group, an early form of what? Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. I mean, this isn't something that's new to our age, but we've had things like this throughout church history. All right, so let's go into now.
Real quick question. Yeah. So the passage on, you know, do not eat, do not drink, and these have the form of holiness. Was that around? I mean,
they would have been aware of that. I don't know how they would have worked around it. I don't know.
Yeah.
And that passage in Colossians was written to address an early form of Gnosticism.
Right.
All right. So let's go into Trinitarian controversies. This is stuff that I'm certainly fascinated with and interested in. Hopefully you might pick up a little bit of that. We have these large-scale movements like, we talked about, but this is not one. These Trinitarian heresies were not large-scale movements. They We primarily have some individual who makes some, you know, he's trying to make sense of something that's difficult to understand or explain. There's good intentions behind all that. And then they end up proposing something that at first seems to be satisfying, like, hey, this works. This is how we can understand the Trinity. But it doesn't become a satisfying solution because it ends up compromising another central doctrine of the faith. And the problem then is when there's a refusal to walk it back. And typically heretics tend to be, you know, they lean with their chin and they say, no, this is right, and I don't care what the evidence shows. So we are interested in these proposals, these heresies, because they do show up early in the church. And even though they didn't gain a lot of traction at the time and didn't prove to be really a great threat, they did make their mark. And more importantly, they reappear from time to time. And the arguments used to refute them back then are still valid in refuting current versions of them today. So we still deal with this stuff, even now. So we have some new words we need to become acquainted with, and now you may remember I've talked about the Trinity in previous sermons. I've avoided some of these words for various reasons, but we kind of need to embrace them today. So we have something called dynamic monarchianism, commonly called adoptionism, and then modalistic monarchianism, commonly called modalism. So before we get ahead of ourselves, a few quick words on monarchianism and Trinitarianism before we look at the two versions of monarchianism. Simply put, monarchianism defines God as a solitary being, which is contrasted with Trinitarianism that defines God as a complete and perfect unity of three persons. And to clarify, both monarchianism and Trinitarianism are forms of monotheism, right? Don't you love these words? I think we all know what monotheism is. Where's Hayden? I called on him last week. Monotheism is?
One God.
All right, very good. There's only one God, and God is one in contrast to polytheism, which teaches that there are, of course, many gods. All right, following me so far. All right, so Trinitarianism does not teach three independent, autonomous, separate deities or beings. That would be tritheism. It simply teaches that God is one, but he is one in the sense that he is a complete and perfect unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united absolutely in love, purpose, mind, and will. Therefore, God is a relational being, and he enjoys within himself the rich fellowship of a pure, emphasis on pure interpersonal relationship. So monarchianism, on the other hand, teaches that God is simply a solitude, a singularity. And before creation, he therefore existed alone. And the word monarch just means one ruler. So there are two forms of monarchianism, dynamic and modalistic. So we'll look at each of these because they both show up in the second century. Dynamic monarchianism is typically referred to as adoptionism. And around here, we will always refer to it as adoptionism. It better describes what it actually is. Certain forms of it had existed before in certain Gnostic groups, but it gained some traction in 190 because of a Christian writer named Theodotus of Byzantium. And he taught that the Son was not co-eternal with the Father. The Son was not divine. Rather, God looked upon the man Jesus with favor, for he was a righteous man, and granted him godhood. He was adopted to become God's one and only Son. Okay, follow so far? And this adoption took place at, what do you want to guess where it took place? At what event in Christ's life? As baptism. All right, very good. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's when he receives his godhood. And then at his resurrection and ascension, Jesus gained the actual properties of divinity. And this is why there are no miracles of Jesus before his baptism, because at that point he's just an ordinary man. So we have an ordinary man who now becomes adopted and empowered by the Holy Spirit, adopted as a son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then upon his resurrection and ascension, he then receives the full properties of divinity. So for obvious reasons, these teachings were condemned as heretical. After all, one of the properties of divinity is eternality, that you never had a beginning. And if you remember Arianism that we've talked about a few times in this church, you'll see some similarities here with Arianism. So dynamic refers to the concept, this idea of change, activity, progress, And according to this teaching, Jesus changed, progressed from a regular man to an adopted son, empowered to do miracles, and then to a true son possessing properties of divinity. So technically, it's not really a Trinitarian heresy. It is a Christological heresy, but they oftentimes group it in with Trinitarian heresies. All right. Everyone follow dynamic monarchianism? How many would rather call it adoptionism? How many would really like the more classy dynamic monarchianism? I mean, you're going to sound really impressive if you go around talking about, oh, that's dynamic monarchianism. Everybody will be able to see that right away.
Well, the word dynamic implies change, which is actually kind of helpful, but yeah. It is pretty nerdy sounding.
I thought we liked nerdy things. I thought we liked nerdy things. All right. Modalistic monarchianism is the one that we are the most familiar with. We've talked about it in this church from time to time, and we generally refer to it simply as modalism. Or in popular circles today, you'll hear it referred to as oneness only. And modalism, if you remember, teaches that God is a solitary being who manifests himself in three different modes. He was the Father in creation, then he becomes the Son in redemption, and then he changes costumes again and becomes the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. So early teachers of modalism included Praxeus. He would be in the east, in Asia Minor, and this would be around 190, and then Sibelius in the west, in Rome, around 220. So they're both pretty close together in time. Praxeus proposed a form of modalism called patripassionism. Don't you love these words? Aren't these great words? You probably have heard this word before. Patripassionism that claims that God the Father is the God who manifests himself in different modes. Okay, so follow with me here. It may sound a little like you're not seeing the distinction. Thus, in becoming incarnate, the Father became his own Son, and therefore the Father suffered the physical agony of the cross. So patri refers to what? It means father, and passion refers to suffering, and that's why it's called patripassionism. All right, so Sibelius takes a little bit different form here. He, however, claims that it's God the Son who's the God who manifests himself in three different modes. So Praxeus says the one behind all these costumes, the one wearing all these costumes is the Father, where Sibelius says, no, the one wearing all these costumes is the Son, which means that Christ is the Father. And this is actually what we find today in Oneness Pentecostal churches, often referred to as Jesus-only churches, because they believe that he is the one who is going from mode to mode to mode. All right, so to get in the weeds of Trinitarian heresies, is this interesting? So among modalists, there is not a consensus on who exactly is the God who changes roles or wears different masks. And this became one of the arguments used by the early church fathers to refute it. Who is this mystery person behind these three modes or manifestations or costumes? There's no way to know. All right, any questions about that before we go on to significant leaders? Anything? Go ahead.
With Sibelianism, why, even just given the analogy, call it a metaphor, whatever, of the Father and the Son, why would they favor the Son as being...
I don't know.
And why is the Holy Spirit excluded?
I don't know. There's very little information about these things, how they got from A to B. But, in fact, all we know about Sibelianism is what those who opposed him have left for us in the writings. Right. We don't have any writings of Sibelius himself.
So how would current Oneness Pentecostal, because they obviously refer to the Shema, and would assume the Father would be the default because there was...
Well, the ones that refer to... Sometimes you actually see it on their marquee, you know, like Oneness only or Jesus only or whatever. Oh. Those folks would be Sibelianists. Okay. They would say that it's Jesus who's the one who's going in different roles. But in his incarnate state, that's when we have the true revelation of who he is. Okay, so let's look at significant leaders and teachers of the second century. We'll start with Justin Martyr. Is that a familiar name? Probably heard the name. You may not know how he fits into everything. But he's an early Christian apologist who wrote to the emperor, or Roman officials, defending Christianity, appealing to them to not persecute Christians, and there were several of these apologists. Justin is the most prominent. He outlined his defense of Christianity with a couple different arguments. We looked at these last week. Christians at that time, of course, were being accused of being atheists because they worshipped an unseen God, which means that there was no God. And Justin pointed out that, you know, in contrast to that, an idol made of precious gold and jewels had to be protected. And how can a God that was made by a man and be protected by a man be greater than man? And so he also, another part of his argument was that he warned the emperors about God's impending judgment if they continued to persecute his people. So before his conversion, Justin was an avid student of philosophy, and that all changed after a conversation with someone he simply identifies as an old man. We don't know who this was. And then Justin writes, quote, "A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable. This is how and why I became a philosopher, and I wish that everyone felt the same way that I do." So Justin was scourged and beheaded under Emperor Hadrian for refusing to make a sacrifice to Hadrian's image. All right, so then we go into Irenaeus of Lyons. He's a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of which apostle?
John,
all right. And Irenaeus was primarily known for his desire to see a healthy church, pure, unified, Christians growing in their faith. He saw God primarily as a shepherd, a loving being who created the world and mankind, not out of necessity, nor by mistake, as the Gnostics had claimed, but out of a desire to have a creation to love and to lead, and like a shepherd who loves and leads his flock. And he therefore develops this theme of God's interaction with mankind as a shepherd, and this has an impact upon the early church as seen in early artwork in the church at that time period. Also, to counter the doctrines of the Gnostic groups claiming secret wisdom, he offered three pillars of orthodoxy. So we see this very early on in the church. He established the scriptures and the tradition handed down from the apostles and the teaching of the apostles' successors, or apostolic succession. And we can see the argument for the scriptures, and we can see the argument for apostolic tradition, but why is he so adamant about apostolic succession? Anyone want to take a guess at that? This is how it all gets started. All right, so let's define apostolic succession. The only teachers who have authority in the church are those who can establish a direct, uninterrupted line of continuity back to the apostles. So some Gnostic groups were claiming that Jesus had passed on secrets about the kingdom of God that were not in the writings of the apostles, and that they had been passed on orally, and they were meant to be secrets, they were not to be written down, and thus they secret knowledge, which goes back to the meaning of Gnostic, you know, knowledge. So we might have a Gnostic teacher out there, for example, named Rufus, who is claiming to have a secret knowledge that originated with the Apostle Matthew, you know, something like maybe eating live locusts will make you spiritually aware. And Irenaeus argued that unless Rufus could show that whoever ordained him as a Christian leader was himself ordained by someone who had been ordained by an apostle, he is a fraud. He's illegitimate. And so you have a handout there and this morning. We won't take time to read it. You can read it later. That talks about this establishing apostolic succession and the authority of the bishops. So he was the first Christian writer to use as scripture almost all the books that are in our New Testament today. So in his various writings, you can see he refers to just about every book in that. So that argument at the time, you know, today it's taken on something that we would find, wow, you know, I'm not really sure about that. But as it originated, you could see that there was a good use for it because there were just a lot of people claiming that they had received something indirectly from one of the apostles. And Irenaeus is calling them out and says, establish your link. You know, who approved you? And was that person approved? And was that person approved? And can that be traced back to the apostles? All right, so today it primarily comes down to the Pope, you know, can the Pope establish that he was, that he has this direct line of connection going all the way back to Peter? That's how it's evolved today. All right, any questions on apostolic succession? All right. So let's look at Clement of Alexandria. And this is not Clement of Rome. We talked about him a couple weeks ago.
Wait, do you want to go over the three pillars of orthodoxy?
That would be the scriptures and the tradition handed down from the apostles.
I must have been.
No, that's okay. I went too quick. Make sure everyone gets it. So it would be the scriptures. It would be the tradition handed down from the apostles. I'm not sure exactly how that's different from scripture. Scripture might include both Old Testament and New Testament. And then the teaching of the apostles' successors. All right, Clement of Alexandria. This is not Clement of Rome. It's easy to get these guys confused because Clement's not a name we use today. And when we hear Clement, we're thinking, oh, it's that guy, when sometimes it's the other guy. But Clement of Rome is before Clement of Alexandria, and they're completely two different locations. This is Clement from Alexandria, and as you will remember, the city of Alexandria was kind of like the intellectual hub of Christianity in that day. However, unfortunately, it was also very steeped in Greek philosophy, and this was often a problem. And Clement rose to popularity there in Alexandria. He was well-versed in Greek philosophy. In fact, there is some indication that he himself might have been born and raised in Athens, and so he'd be a natural fit in Alexandria. Clement had a deep burden. This is to his credit, because we're going to say some things that are not very complimentary about him, but to his credit, he had a deep burden to reach the pagan intellectuals of his day, and he wanted to convince them that Christianity was not the absurd superstition that the philosophers of that day were claiming, the pagans. And so he appealed to the idea that all of truth is God's truth, and any truth that Plato might have had, or any other ancient philosopher, would have originated in God. All right, so far, so good. Could amen all that. To Clement, the classical philosophers were to the Greeks what the prophets were to the Hebrews. So, see the parallel there? So the Hebrews were given by God the prophets, the law, the old covenant, that sort of thing. To the Greeks, God had given them philosophy. And so Jesus then is the fulfillment of both. Both can find the fulfillment in him. And while there are, again, some common elements in the Bible, common elements the Bible shares with the ancient philosophers, it doesn't mean that they all point to the same thing and can be merged. There are going to be some common things, but it doesn't mean that it's the same thing. Clement, however, was convinced that there could be a merging, that it was the same. He was in a fix because there was this scriptures that just contradicted what many of the philosophers were claiming. So Clement found a way around that, and what method of interpretation do you think he used to work his way around those conflicts? It's called the allegorical hermeneutic, all right? We've talked about that a little bit. Where you're searching for deeper meanings based on unlocking hidden symbolism and things. So when the Bible speaks of hell, for instance, something the Greeks just thought was absurd, those passages, according to Clement, were actually allegorical for a state of despair, not eternal suffering. Resurrection is a metaphor for the hope that springs up in one's heart. It's interesting that it's the Bible that has to be allegorized and not the writings and teachings of the philosophers. And this is just a persistent challenge in every generation, of course. You know, make the Bible conform to culture, and this is what Clement did. Along this line, Clement taught that ignorance and error was the real problem, more than sin. Sin wasn't that big of a deal. It's that we are not thinking correctly, and that knowledge was more instrumental to one's salvation than repentance. And thus, he minimized the necessity of Christ's death, of the atonement. Clement's importance to us doesn't lie so much in the manner in which he understood this or that doctrine, but in the fact that this thinking was actually characteristic of an entire atmosphere and tradition that developed in Alexandria, one that he promoted and he contributed to it significantly, and it sets the course for sure. And you might remember from last week that Valentinus, had taught in Alexandria before moving to Rome 40 years before Clement. So this is a city that's deep in this stuff. It's steeped in Greek philosophy in a somewhat sympathetic attitude toward Gnosticism. It embraces this allegorical view of Scripture, and it has this desire to make Christianity fit into popular worldviews of the time. And all this poisons the water for generations to come, as seen in people like Origen and Arius, who themselves were from Alexandria. Arius, we refer to him as the greatest of the heretics, and Origen as the father of all heresies. All right, so Origen was one of Clement's students, his favorite pupil. And Origen may not, we'll talk about him in a moment, he may not have been a heretic himself, but his teachings paved the way for all sorts of heretics and heresies that would come after him. And we might remember from this past Christmas, anyone remember that belligerent bishop named Cyril who opposed Nestorius? Remember we talked about him? You know, his teachings were not really that much better than Nestorius. And Cyril was from, this is several centuries later now, but he is from Alexandria, okay? So there's just a lot of problems that come from the school in Alexandria that can be traced back to Clement, but actually it can go back even further than Clement. It actually starts with, we talked about this guy the first week, and his name is Philo. Remember Philo? He's not a Christian. He lives during the time of Christ, probably never even heard of Christ because there's several hundred miles of distance here between Alexandria and Jerusalem, but he's a Jewish philosopher who tries to syncretize Greek philosophy with Judaism. So it kind of actually starts back there. All right, Clement's positive contribution to the faith is that he did make the faith presentable to the pagan philosophers of his day, though we might question his methods. But if there's anyone that we could call, you know, the father of finding common ground with unbelievers, this would be the guy. And so it's a good motive to have. We should always look for a good common ground to have with an unbeliever, but we have to be careful that we're not compromising any of the doctrines of the faith to get there. Everyone follow that so far? All right. Ready for Tertullian of Carthage? So this guy has a bright legal mind. He probably was trained to be a lawyer, may have even been a lawyer. He was an outspoken opponent of Valentinus, Marcion, other heretics, including Praxius. He coined the word Trinity, goes all the way back to him, and the phrase one nature or one substance, three persons, law, this goes back to him. He was the first theologian to write in Latin, which was the language of the western half of the empire, and thus many see him as the father of Western theology. Okay, go too fast there? Just facts about his life. He was also one of the early apologists spelling out arguments defending the faith. But he did this not so much to get the Roman authorities to ease up on persecution, but he wrote them for pagans for the purpose of evangelism. And though at the time there wasn't a complete canon of the New Testament, there was a collection of New Testament writings that enjoyed universal acceptance. All four Gospels, the books of Acts, the letters of Paul, and more. And Tertullian was irritated when heretics would try to take any of those and make their case from them. And he responded with an argument that is still heard today. The scriptures do not belong to you. They belong to the church. You have no right to use them to promote your falsehoods. And this argument, however, eventually led to the tradition that since the scriptures belong to the church, only its leaders had the right to interpret them, and only they could interpret them properly. So this, of course, became a major flashpoint in the Reformation. But that whole thinking started on actually a good premise back with Tertullian. Like, you don't have a right to that stuff. Keep your hands off of it. But then that idea kind of evolved through the centuries. So he was an outspoken kind of guy. He's very direct, very black and white. He detested compromising the faith, whether that came to teachings, you know, like accommodating heresy or its practices like tolerating sin and lukewarmness. And this aversion to lukewarmness in the church probably explains why he embraced the Montanus movement. And he possibly joined him. Historians don't quite agree whether he joined them or just embraced them, but he was definitely a fan. All right, that's Tertullian. Ready for the big guy, Origen? All right, he, real quick, he had been arrested for the faith, tortured, refused to recant his faith and almost died from that torture. And he had witnessed his father being persecuted and died. And when he was 17, he wanted to join his father in that, but his mother kept him back. And the story is that she hid his clothes so that he couldn't go. Which I got thinking, like, well, was he running around the house naked or what? I don't understand what that was all about. But that's the story. So we could spend a whole morning on him, probably even two mornings. He's a mixed bag. Lots of good, lots of weird stuff, and maybe even some bad. So Origen was from?
Alexandria.
Which right away tells us what? Anytime you're going to hear that somebody's from Alexandria in the church history, you're going to be thinking what? There should be some red flags. Like, oh, he's going to have some weirdness in somewhere, for sure. And he was Clement's greatest disciple. He was very intelligent. Historians believe he was a genius. Even when he was fairly young, just 18 years old, the bishop entrusted him with the task of teaching and discipling new converts at a school there in Alexandria. So that, you know, that hub of Christianity, of intellectual Christianity, he taught there when he was 18. And eventually, his ability to articulate the faith led him to running his own school, where he lectured not only Christians, but also pagans. And some were quite prominent. And he wrote an enormous amount of books. At one time, he worked on seven different writings all at the same time, dictating, the story is, to seven different secretaries. And he wrote many Bible commentaries, and the most famous was a work called the Hexapla, where he put together side by side in six parallel columns the Hebrew Old Testament, a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, three commonly known Greek translations of the Hebrew, and then the Septuagint, the official Greek translation that the Old Testament Jews had recognized. And it became a reference work that proved to be priceless among early church scholars for just decades. Church leaders in the 4th century, jumping ahead, quoted from Origen more than any other church father, especially engaged in debates over the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And both sides quoted from him. He led a very ascetic life, and traveled extensively, had a ministry in solving church disputes, of all things. You know, but fun that would be. Who would not want in on that action? And he was denied ordination into the priesthood because he had, in his quest to rid his body of natural desires, castrated himself. And he was big into finding deeper meanings of a scripture passage, allegorical interpretation. He liked that kind of thing. So, for instance, we have an example of this. The five kings that attacked Gibeon, not Gideon, but Gibeon, in Joshua 10, refers to the five senses: sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell. And it is through these that the devil wages war against us, right? See how novel that is? And you hear sermons like that today, believe it or not, and it all goes back to this guy. So though he affirmed the great apostolic teachings of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the final resurrection, he wasn't really Gnostic, and he condemned the heresies of Gnosticism and Marcionism, he did get into some pretty bizarre things. So I don't know if you want to try to write this stuff down or not. I'm going to move through it rather quickly, and it's readily available. So he believed that Genesis taught two separate creations, one spiritual and one physical. What does that sound like already? Platonism. Okay. In the first creation, God made spirits without bodies. These spirits were to become divine, but some strayed and fell. It was then that God made the second creation, a physical one, designed to serve as a temporary home for these fallen spirits. Those who fell the furthest became demons, and the rest became humans. Okay, all human souls existed as pure spirits, or intellects, as Origen called them, before being born into the world. So we all have a pre-existence. And the reason we are here is because we sinned in that prior, purely spiritual existence, one that we don't remember. And this world is not inherently good. It is, you know, this world is actually punishment. In the present world, the devil and his demons have held us captive, and therefore Jesus came to break this power and show us the path we are to follow to return to our spiritual home. Everyone follow so far? Okay. Upon this, Origen built a doctrine that everyone will eventually be saved, including the devil himself, that everything will eventually return to its original state where everything will be pure spirit. However, since these spirits will still be free, there's nothing, because he was big into the free will, there's nothing to say that there will not be a new fall, a new material world, and a new history, and all that cycle of fall, and restoration will go on forever. There's nothing to say that can't happen. And because of this, follow the dots now, because of this, he believed in what would be the natural conclusion of all this.
Reincarnation.
Yes, very good. He believed in reincarnation. All right. So in some ways, he was a champion of orthodoxy. In other ways, he was known, again, as the father of all heresies. Many of his heresies that came after him adopted some of his crazy views, like, you know, they would pull from his idea of the preexistence of our souls, reincarnation, universalism, you know, this whole thing of looking for deeper meanings in Scripture, and a weak view of Christ's divinity. And let's talk about that. You may remember Arius in the 4th century. Arius was influenced by some of Origen's theology, especially the doctrine of Christ's subordination to the Father. Origen taught that Jesus was equal to the Father in time. You know, Jesus was never, you know, the eternal Logos was eternal. He never had a beginning. However, Christ was not equal to the Father in power. So Arius took this step of took this a step further, claiming that Jesus was not equal to the Father in time, and that indeed he did have a beginning. So, everyone follow that? Origen said, yeah, he never began to be, but he's not the same in power and authority as the Father. Where Arius took that the next step and said, well, he's not equal to God the Father in power and authority, and he never began to be, because the Father created him. So Origen was not condemned as a heretic during his day, but later on in the 6th century, some of his teachings were condemned, and his writings were ordered to be gathered up and burned. And you can't really condemn someone as a heretic after they died, because the whole point of declaring them a heretic is to get them to recant. So, but they did condemn many of his teachings. All right, so that's Origen. Contributed a lot to the faith, but got some things really off on a bad start as well. So the greatest of the heretics is Arius, and the father of all heresies is Origen. Okay? And the first of the heretics would be Valentinus. So there are, and all of them are from
Alexandria.
All right. And unfortunately, Alexandria is the intellectual hub of the day that trains clergy. All right. Let's now move on to the debate over Easter. And we'll be concluding with this today, this morning. All right. So in the East, influenced by Jewish customs, Easter was fixed to the celebration of the Passover, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And that only falls on a Sunday once every 7 years. In the West, Easter was fixed to the first Sunday that followed Passover, which meant that it always fell on a Sunday. All right, everyone follow that so far? Let me repeat it. Got it? They're always going to be off. In the East, it's the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And in the West, it's the first Sunday that followed Passover. So in the East, sometimes Easter might fall on a Thursday or a Monday, but in the West, it always fell on a Sunday. So both sides seemed to kind of manage this okay, and this was because the early churches, they had an informal, loose relationship with each other. There was no great hierarchy in place to make everybody conform to the same thing. The relationship between the churches in the East and the churches in the West, it was pretty informal as well. So just because, for instance, the bishop in Rome condemned Praxius as a heretic did not necessarily mean that the church in Antioch recognized that decision as something binding on them, not at this time. In fact, they might not have even been aware of it, because churches were separated by vast distances. But the celebration of Easter, well, that's kind of a big deal. And this was the biggest holiday in the early church. And if there was something all Christians everywhere should do together, it would be this celebration. Christmas wasn't really celebrated. There hadn't been a date established for that yet. That comes centuries later. But Easter is a big deal. This is the holiday of the Christians. And seeing the need for unity on this issue, Polycarp, who's from the East, he's in Greece, he went to Rome, there in the West, to try to work things out. And but neither side would budge on it. They just couldn't agree. And so they agreed to disagree and let each side continue their own practice. And it was a friendly meeting, and that was it. However, 40 years later, well after Polycarp, we now have a new bishop in Rome. His name is Victor, and the issue now heats up under him. And he sends delegates to the Eastern churches to get them to comply with the practices of the West and with Rome. And his attitude is Easter will be celebrated on the first Sunday after Passover, period. We're not going to discuss this. We're not going to negotiate it. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to entertain any other ideas about this. This is how it's going to be done. And to make matters worse, Victor tried to bully them with the argument that he, because he was the Bishop of Rome, had apostolic authority to set the date for Easter. So this is the first. This is the first time the bishop at Rome tries to assert himself as the head of the whole church over East and West. Well, the churches in the East told him to have a nice day and completely ignored him. And they have done so ever since. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not recognize the authority of the Pope over them. All right, so to this, Victor threatened to excommunicate all the churches that refused to comply. And Irenaeus himself, part of the Western Church, intervenes and exhorts Victor to back down and not break relations with the Eastern Church over this. In fact, Irenaeus, known to be kind of a, you know, he's known to be a kind and gentle man. He's pleasant. You know, he's a shepherd. We are told in this meeting that he got very animated and very confrontational with Victor. And so Victor backed down and did not carry out the threat. And all this is significant, for it tells us several things. This is why it's important to us. By the time we get to the end of the second century, the Bishop of Rome is already seeing himself as the head of the whole church. He's trying to promote that, advance that. Secondly, it shows us that not all the church is buying into this claim. Eastern churches think he's full of manure on this, and do so to this day. So don't let anyone try to tell you that everybody agreed with this, because they weren't agreeing with it. Number three, does show us the growing power of Rome. Rome is becoming more and more the hub of Christianity. It's not really the intellectual hub, but it is the hub in the sense that the faith is expanding fast in the West, much faster than in the East. So there are far more churches, far more Christians who see the Bishop of Rome as their supreme bishop. And with this, Rome's influence is growing as it just becomes more and more involved in settling disputes. And speaking against heresies, it's becoming more visible, more vocal, more taking a leading role in all of this. And the fact that the capital of Rome is that the capital of the empire is Rome, well, the church there, of course, is going to be graced with a certain honor and prestige about that. So eventually, the 4th century, by the time we get there, through a couple council meetings and so forth, the churches in the East finally agreed that since Jesus rose on Sunday, that should be the day easiest, that should be the day Easter is to be celebrated. So, unfortunately, you'd think that would settle it, but it doesn't settle it. Disagreement over the best method of computing the date of Easter Sunday is ongoing and remains unresolved to this day because, not because of anything theological, it's because most of the Eastern Church uses the Julian calendar to calculate the date, whereas the Western Church uses the Gregorian calendar, and this results in different dates for Easter. So this year, for example, Catholics and Protestants will celebrate Easter in 2 weeks, April 17th. The Eastern Orthodox Church, and we have a couple of those in Fort Wayne, they will celebrate it the week after on April 24th. Right? Isn't that, it had nothing to do with the controversy back then, but they're still to this day can't really quite get it together.
Do we ever hit the same date?
Yeah, occasionally. In fact, that happened 25 years ago, and the World Council of Churches saw that as an opportunity to, you know, let's
just go from here.
Yeah, right? Let's just work from here and move on from this point. And they proposed a new way to calculate the date that neither side was using. And they believed that they were hoping that both East and West would agree to this, but their proposal wasn't implemented by either side. So there we go.
Okay.
All right. Boy, we went through that pretty quick today. I would have had time to have gotten into more. All right, so any questions, anything we've covered today? Okay, is this helpful, any of this stuff? Gives you a little bit of background, like, you know, where does the authority of the Pope come from? What started that? Where does apostolic succession come from? What started that? So next week we'll look at the most primitive form of the Apostles' Creed that we have available, that we know of. It's called the Old Roman Symbol. We'll talk about why it came to be, and we'll look at some of the expressions in it. We'll talk about how the churches were governed, and we'll spend some time on how the early churches worshiped. We have some information direct about that. And then we're going to hopefully have a good chunk of time just to kind of go over everything we've looked at in these last weeks. Next week will be our final one, and we'll just kind of see what sorts of lessons, applications we can drive from all of this. So we'll look at persecution, we'll look at Gnosticism, we'll look at some of the various groups, look at some of the various leaders, and say, what can we learn about that that would be helpful for us today? So it's just not all facts and information, because there are lessons to be learned that are relevant. All right, any questions? All right, thank you so much. We'll pick it up again and conclude next week.